All right, let me pray. Father, as we think of coming to faith in Christ and being dependent upon Christ and living for Christ, help us to know that we do this in a context of opposition from the world, from the flesh, and from Satan, and to know that we are sustained by Christ in all of his goodness. Help us to see that as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning and see ourselves and see what we should be doing as we seek to be faithful to him and faithful to one another. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will somebody read that letter to the church at Smyrna? As you come to this in every one of these letters, the beginning point is always the vision of Christ. So if you're going to say, what is the primary thing that I should take away from the letters to the churches? The primary thing is not going to be the adulation in this case or the correction in other cases. Those things are important, but the important thing is to focus on what is being told to us about Christ. So when you look at this, it's saying here that he is the first and the last. Now, what is the word in the case of Christ that comes between the first and the last? What word would be?
The middle.
That was bad. That was not good at all. Now, what is it? If there's going to be a first, and then there's going to be something that's going to be the last, what's in between these two? You think first of what and what? It's time. It's time. To get from the first to the last, there has to be an elapse of what? Time. So, Christ is what in relationship to time?
Outside,
in this case, if it's first, he would be before. And if he's last, and it's outside, it's something like eternity. So here's Christ. This is Christ. So everything that's in between, he is the Lord of. He is the Lord of time. Can you see that? That's the image. That's, so what's going on? Is any of this catching him off guard? Does he know? Is he in charge? Is he in control? Should we ever be in doubt about that? And so what we're being told here is all these things that happen, especially to us who are believers, as Romans 8 is going to tell us, are for our good. He is the Lord of time. Now, in that time, context of time, something happened to him, and he died, and he came to life. So not only is he, when we say that he died, my mother died. I was right there. I watched her take her last breath. My daddy died. Unfortunately, he had a heart attack in the middle of the night, and I was many miles away, and I didn't get there until the people from the local funeral home had picked up his body. But my mom and sister were both there. My sister was in the house. My dad died, and she was in the house when our mom died. Christ died. Is that the way he died? Did he die like them? Natural causes? Crucified. Tortured. Tormented. Upon him was what at the time he was dying? The weight of the sins? Yeah, there you have it. Was he suffering a purely human death? No. He was dying a death that was redemptive. So here's one who had a redemptive death. Well, what kind of a life does he have? It's a redemptive life. So you've got this picture here of the Lord of time, and he is dying a redemptive death and being raised to life in a redemptive life, and people who are believers are directly united to him. So where are we in our life situation at all times? What would the scripture say? In his grace. No one can do what? No one can do what? Underneath us at all times are the... Yeah. And how many more metaphors do we have? I am with you part of the time. Always. I will never... And so if we start this, we can go for a pretty good while, can't we? We're basically just amplifying a common idea of what a redemptive life would mean for us. So this is always true for the person that's a believer. It's always just like this. Now, we get into, I can never forget my sixth grade teacher, Mr. Snyder, and his vocabulary list. I was always way behind in reading, but I thought words were fun. And all of a sudden, in the sixth grade, we've got the word vicissitude. And I thought, sixth grade, I'm not sure I've ever heard the word vicissitude, but I've thought about it a lot. How many of you all have been through the vicissitudes? Anybody here miss them? I don't think any of you have missed the vicissitudes, have you? You remember, if you were alive in the 60s, there were a lot of songs that talked about the vicissitudes of life. One day you're... What'd the song say? One day you're... Spinning wheel, gotta go, ride the painted pony, let the spinning wheel spin. It's ups and downs of life, isn't it? And there's just tons of songs. If you want a popular song, if you want to make some money, figure it out for today. And write a song about that, because there isn't anybody that can identify with it. So that's these people's situation in Smyrna They need to know this. This is who they are. Now, Smyrna was a loyal commonwealth to Rome. In this city, they had temples that they had built for Artemis, for Cybele, two temples at least for the goddess Romana, another temple. Now, what would be of interest to you is that there was city planning. How do you like that? Smyrna had city planning. And so these cities were set up symmetrically. These buildings, these temples, were set up symmetrically. And so if you looked down on the city looked like a crown. Isn't that interesting? It didn't happen just by happenstance. This was planned. So this city was lined up to look like a crowned city. It had a wonderful port. People talk about the way the city was set up and the prevailing winds, that the city was kept at a very moderate temperature year-round. And it was lush with groves of productive trees all around it. It was quite a place. Initially, in this place, the idea that the preeminence of Rome meant that there was something supernatural about Rome and led the people to begin to think that the head of Rome was the emperor and that the emperor should be given this extremely elevated devotion. And that elevated devotion led to emperor worship. And they laid claim as a city to being the place where emperor worship originated. So this is kind of giving you the background of where this church was. There was a large Jewish population there, and it's really hard for somebody today as a pastor to speak about this. I've done things that I thought were humorous to find out only afterwards that whatever I said had given great offense speaking about Jewish people. I'm not talking so much about Jewish people today, although the commentators are very clear to say that what was going on then continues today, but not like it was here. So the main thing that the Jews were loyal to Rome. So, oh, look at what we've got going on here. So they were loyal to Rome. So now the Christians were citizens, but they weren't loyal to Rome in the same degree. The loyalty to Rome, in reality, was the willingness to offer the sacrifices to Caesar, but only on the sense that Caesar was august, not that he was God. But what are we doing here? What were these Jews doing? They were playing pretty fast and free with their absolute allegiance because they knew that everybody else that was offering this sacrifice, they were offering the sacrifices if Caesar was who? Yeah. And the Jews were getting as close as they could to that. And theirs was a legal religion. They had terms for that. I can't pronounce it in Latin. It's licta something or other. But they were given the right to worship the way they wanted to worship without getting totally embedded in the cultural worship of Rome or the guilds. You all familiar with guilds and things of that nature? So this, all of these cities had guilds that were given over to various trades. And if you didn't deal with the guild occasions, you distanced yourself from them. They were pretty much over-the-top expressions of debauchery. Then if you didn't give yourself to that, you were considered basically godless. You were seen as being not wanting to be a part. You were against society. So you've got that going on, and the Jews were informing on the Christians, because this is after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, and the Jews still were a legal religion, and they were holding tightly to their privilege. And how could you better hold tightly to your privilege than to inform on people who were not following the customs? And so the Jewish people were informing. Now, you're familiar that Polycarp was killed there. So they brought him in. We have the actual date when this took place. It was on a Saturday when Polycarp was burnt at the stake. The magistrate asked him, would he say Caesar is Lord? And he said, 83 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How could I deny him now? The Jews, on the Saturday, went and bought the firebrands to the fire. Now, this isn't me saying this. This is in all three of the primary commentaries that I'm reading on this. All of them are saying this is what happened. And so the Jews took place in this, informing on Polycarp. They were informing on these people here. So this was the tribulation that you see here. And you remember when you see black and whites of places like Berlin in 1938 and 39? You remember how they would put the Star of David on the front of a storefront, and they made the Jewish people walk around with Jewish armbands? Yeah, well, there's this kind of persecution that was going on there that was like intense pressure on them. So there was this thlipsis is the word for tribulation. And the idea is just this immense pressure and weight that was on these people all the time, that they had to be very careful in everything that they did. So that's what's being gotten to here. And because they had been singled out, they were impoverished. Now, there's two words for poor. There is a word that basically means we don't have what Bill Gates got. Okay? So in comparison, how great's the distance between him and us? Anybody close to him? Huh? I don't think so. So we would be considered, in comparison, poor. Like I said, I grew up, there's Donald Trump's estate. My earliest recollection is fishing on a bridge and seeing Donald Trump's estate. It was right there. We weren't that class people. We, by comparison. Now, this word means like the person that's on the street that's right at the point of dying of hunger and nobody cares. That's the word that's used here when it says that these people were poor. So that was their actual physical condition. Now, you go back to the words of the first and the last, and who died and came to life, and it is interjected parenthetically here, but you're rich. So, any of you into cameras long term? Into cameras? Well, most of you, if you buy a camera, it has on it what's called a normal lens. So whenever you buy it, like the normal setting on your phone camera is normal. And so as you take a picture out here, it really doesn't matter whether you've got your camera canted up or down, side to side. It's going to come out. It's going to come out in the landscape. But if you do some other things to the camera, like if you could put a wide angle, why did you not tell the truth?
I
didn't see you. He knows all about this. So if you put a wide angle lens on a camera, now you're looking like at this opening, okay? Now if you take the camera and you hold the camera perfectly level, in most cases, if you use a wide-angle lens a lot, you've got a little bubble level you put on your camera or tripod that tells you that your camera is level. Because if the camera is tilted forward, the things that are on top get further apart, and the things that are down below get closer together. And if you turn the camera lens up, it does the other thing, and that is called what?
Parallax distortion.
Perspective distortion. Parallel distortion. But it's distortion, you see. So we tend to look at things like this. You come here and You're looking at your tribulation and your poverty, and if that's all you see and you're a believer, are you seeing reality? Or are you seeing distortion? Which is the greater truth? That which is eternal or that which is momentary? You see this? So in reality, in all of our situations, if we're connected to Christ, the picture is that we're in a good spot. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. We're always in a good spot. So you're rich. The slander, we've covered that, of those who say they are Jews or not. But notice what it says here. They're being called by Jesus a synagogue of Satan. Be careful with this kind of language. This was the language of the Martin Luther in his antipathy towards the ethical practices of the Jews of his time that he was associated with, led him to say some very distorted things himself, which Adolf Hitler used in saying this is what the Lutheran Church has always believed about the Jews. So be careful. We need to not be saying things. This is what happened then. And not in every city, But it did happen in Smyrna. This was the view here, and it's going to come up in another situation. It wasn't terribly universal, but it did take place. So now we're told not to fear. All right. My name is Zacharias. I walk into the temple. I'm doing my thing. And all of a sudden, an angel appears. And what am I doing? What am I doing immediately?
Fearing.
And the angel says what? Shows up to Mary. First words out of the angel's mouth is, "Do not fear, Mary." And on it goes. Here you have the same thing. So now Christ is saying this. That's better than an angel. Don't fear of what you're about to suffer. Now, does Jesus understand suffering? So will any of us suffer as he suffered? No, but so here it is. There's no pie in the sky by and by. There's none of that kind of maudlin stuff. No, these people are going to suffer. The devil's going to throw some of you into prison. So now you've got Satan, the false accuser, the devil, the slanderer. These things are thrown in here. They're in the background of all of this. Some are going to go into prison, and they're going to be tested. And again, this word is you're going to have tribulation. So what are the officials going to do to some of the Christians? What's it say they're going to do here? They're going to get into this situation. They're going to be suffering. Now, it says some. What's the plan? What's the official plan here? All right. If you want to control all of these people out here and influence them, you take some of them and you put them in here and you treat them as badly as you want to, and the word of how badly they're being treated is going to go where? Out here. These people out here, hearing what's going on in here, are going to be very tempted to do what? What are they going to be tempted to do?
To fear.
Huh?
To fear.
To fear? Close to fear, to adhere. To adhere to what? The public sentiment. So you throw some of these people in here and you make life horrible. And these people out here perform, at least outwardly, in a level that's not disruptive. You want a modern-day, not-so-local equivalent. For me in Florida, you could say Cuba. This is exactly what they did in Cuba. They took key people from families, put them in prison. Now, when Castro took over, the Thompson family. The Thompson family had been there for many, many years, and basically the island, after Catholicism, was Presbyterian from one end of the island to the other. There are Presbyterian schools, there are Presbyterian hospitals, there were Presbyterian churches, there were Presbyterian radio stations, there are all kinds of things that were Presbyterian. Mr. Thompson had a number of sons, and one of them was living right here for a long time, and his wife is Cuban. And he was the head of the church planting movement for M&A across the nation. But these people, what did they see happen to the people that they knew? Key family members that were Presbyterian were thrown in the prison. They were mistreated. What happened to the word? The word went back out to the churches. And everybody began to adapt. Now, you can see the same thing going on in China today. It's been going on all along. And what people are doing in most of these situations are trying to maintain their faith without calling undue attention to themselves. The idea here is to pressure these people into Roman external culture. So they're going to be thrown in there. Now, you see the tested for 10 days. If you've got a cross-reference Bible, that may take you to Daniel chapter 1. So you remember how Daniel and the others were going to be tested. Here's this idea of testing. And again, the idea of tribulation. So over this whole thing is the reality of what they were experiencing. We're told why they were experiencing it. Then it's added here, Christ comes and says, be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, you could be faithful, and you could be as totally faithful as you could possibly be. And some of these people were put to death because they were faithful. Other people were equally faithful, but they were not put to death. They were equally faithful, but for some reason, the authorities chose not to put them to death. So you've got this kind of a thing that we're being told by Christ. Christ was faithful to the end. Now, what is our tulip on this one? What's your tulip on this one? We got the perseverance of the saints here. And so this is what we're called to do. Stand up under pressure. That's what we're called to do. It doesn't mean put your head above ground so you can get it shot off. That's not what we're being told to do. But we're being told if we're called upon to do this in different ways. Now, sometimes, I'll give you an instance with my father. My father was involved in the mid-1930s in Decatur, Georgia, with his uncle, and they were building homes. The uncle was the general contractor. He built a bunch of those little red brick homes that were a little over 1,200 feet, with the closets, you know, that were about this wide. Maybe the door was wider than the closet, you know. And it was just, these were the homes that they built. And people that were starting out in life moved to Decatur and moved to this home. Well, war's over. Dad's been building all through the war. Now he comes back to West Palm Beach. But there's a difference in West Palm Beach than Atlanta, Georgia. And the big difference is hurricanes. So the building codes in Palm Beach County at that time said that your stud walls had to be on 12-inch centers. Now, what are most stud walls on? 18. And so the general contractors, what do you think most of them built their stud walls with? What do you think? 18. My father was very sensitive about that. He watched the building inspectors come in, and they would just turn their blind eye to 18-inch centers, knowing that the code said 12-inch centers. He went home to my mother and said, "I can't do this. I can't do this. This is wrong." And well, he found another occupation. But you see, he didn't cave in. There wasn't anything that he could do about it. I got called on one time. I worked at a high-end stereo store, and the owner of the store was having financial problems, and the collection agent for one of the stereo companies called up, and I answered the phone. He identified himself, said he wanted to speak to Jerry. I put the thing on hold and said, "Jerry, such and such from this company is calling. He'd like to speak with you." He says, "Tell him I'm not here." I says, "Jerry, you know I can't do that." He looked at me. I says, "I can't do that." He nodded his head and I left. He picked up the phone and talked to the guy. Some years later, Jerry did make a profession of faith. I wish I could have kept up with Jerry, but I was in a different part of the Southeast. He was in West Palm Beach. But you have a Christian life to live in every sphere. And that's the life you're supposed to live, to be faithful in all of those spheres. And you need to trust that as you're doing this, have your eyes on these words. The first and the last, the one who died and came to life. This is the one who's speaking to you. This is the one who is faithful. This is the one who is going to give you promises. And on the basis of those promises, you can live. I will give you a crown of life. The city was outlined as if it was the crown of life. That's the way this city was architecturally laid out. And so in contrast to the layout of Smyrna, Christ is saying, "I'm going to give you the crown of life." Now, he ends this by coming with the common address, "He who has an ear." So now this is now an appeal to Christians of every age. Let him hear. Hear what the Spirit is saying. So now you've got Christ and the Spirit speaking to the churches this way. The idea here is that this is a timeless application. It should be a part of the way we think about life, especially when life becomes difficult because of persecution, because we're living a Christian life. So he who has ear to hear is proverbial. That's why you keep seeing it being repeated. It's a proverb. And it's meant to get inside you and have you say, "Is this the way I'm living?" He who has an ear to hear. Well, do I have an ear to hear? Or is this proverbial water off a duck's back? He who has an ear to hear, let this penetrate in and become a part of our Christian psyche. Now, the one who conquers, the one who is faithful to the end, whether the end is in death or the one who is faithful but it doesn't end in death, will not be hurt by the second death. The idea is the second death is where the harlot, the beast, and everybody are thrown into the lake of fire. Not annihilation, but separation from the grace of God and under the judicial discipline in eternity for all those who are unfaithful. Unfaithfulness basically has the concept of rejection, the idea of apostasy. You see that throughout the book. So that's basically what this is saying. This church has how many big corrections where they're told they're doing something wrong? How many do you see? There aren't any. This is one of the two churches that are seen as absolutely faithful. All right, how many more of these churches are going to be that way in the letters to the seven churches? You know? You know the other one that gets no condemnation?
Philadelphia.
Any others? All right. Now, you come back further in the book of Revelation, and you have two witnesses. You see that? And the two witnesses, what is happening to them? They're being persecuted to what?
Death.
And their bodies lie in the street for?
3 days.
And then what happens?
Come back to life.
You see it here? All right? You seeing this is a part of that. Did I say it the way he said it? I'm just asking the guy that read the book 3 times. Am I saying it the way he said it? All right, just making sure. One of the commentaries that I use, Bill says he's read it cover to cover 3 times. So I've always got this person in here auditing my Sunday school lesson. All right, thoughts, questions? Yeah.
Ten
days is a combination of two thoughts, completeness and a relatively brief period of time. In other words, this persecution they're going to experience will be, it will be intense, but it'll be short. That's basically the 10 days. Anything else? All right. We'll go to the next one the next time. Tom, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the encouragement that we can get from looking at the church. And we ask that you would help us to have ears that are listening and hearts that are responsive to your instruction for us, and that you would give us the grace to be faithful and to withstand whatever it is that comes our way. And thank you for the opportunity we have had this morning. And now I ask that you would be with us as we gather down the hill in the sanctuary.